I don't know if you've ever been to the beach and tried to build a sandcastle. It's a very hard skill to master. There's a few things you need to be aware of if you want to build a successful sandcastle. You need to make sure that you build the sandcastle in a place where the sea can't get at it. At least, you know, not for a lot of the day. Sometimes you can't avoid it at the end of the day when the tide comes in. Because you know what happens, you built a sandcastle, the tide comes in, and it undermines it, doesn't it? It washes in, and it just washes away the foundations of the sandcastle. That structure that you put so many hours into building suddenly disintegrates and dissolves into the sand. So you need to be careful of things that will undermine it. You need to make sure that you build it with the right things. So you need to find the right sand to build it with. You can't use the dry stuff. If you try and build a sand castle with dry sand, you just end up with a pile of dry sand. If it's too wet and too muddy, then you just get a kind of soppy mess and a horrible pile. You need to build it with good quality sand, northern sand. The beach in Whitby is perfect for building sand castles. So you need nice damp sand, and you can pack it together and you can build it up, and it will stay there all day until the tide comes in to wash it away. Well, it's exactly the same with any kingdom. It's exactly the same with God's kingdom. God's kingdom is one that in this part of the Bible, it seems as if it's about to be undermined by something. It seems as if it's going to be undermined by sin. And also, there's some people in the second half of this part of what we read who try to build God's kingdom on the foundation of sin. Trying to build God's kingdom on sin. And it simply won't work. God's kingdom can't be undermined by sin. It can't be built on sin. There's kingdoms all around the world where the ruler wants to make sure that their kingdom isn't going to be undermined. So it might be a king or queen of England in history that you can think of who got rid of anybody else who had a claim to the throne. They killed them off so their kingdom couldn't be undermined. But what you end up with is a kingdom that's built on death, a kingdom that's built on murder. And very quickly, you find that following on from them coming into their kingship, there's murderous plots still around, and their kingdom can be undermined by those murderous plots. Well, God's kingdom is different. God's kingdom cannot be undermined by sin, and God's kingdom is not built on sin. So in the wider context of the book of Samuel, Saul has died. And as I said to the children, there's now a battle between Saul's household and David's household. Who will be the next king? There's some power plays going on. God has promised that the king will be David, and he will rule over all of God's people. But there are some other power-hungry people around. Abner himself is one of them. He sets up this Ishbosheth, son of Saul, as king. As a king to rival King David. And then we find in chapter 4 these two leaders in the army. They are people who wanted power. They're trying to win David over and say, look at our power. Look what we were able to do. Deliver into your hands your enemy. So there's these power plays going on. Who will be the next king? The immediate events preceding this, we had the battle where Asahel, who was Joab's brother, there were three brothers, Joab, Asahel, and Abishai. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. They were let's call them the sons of Zeruiah, okay, because that's one name to remember instead of three. The sons of Zeruiah. So Asahel had been pursuing Abner in this battle. Abner turned round and he killed Asahel with his spear. And Joab is very angry. Joab is very angry. And now what happens here, Abner, who's in charge of the northern kingdom of Israel, with Ishbosheth as the king, Abner as the commander of the army. Abner comes down to David at Hebron, who's in charge of his people in Hebron, and Abner says, look, make a deal with me, and you can be king over both kingdoms, over the whole of Israel. And David says, okay, let's make a treaty. Let's make peace. And they make this treaty. So that's what just happened. So verse 21 of chapter 3, we read, so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. He went in peace. So God's kingdom cannot be undermined by sin. And this, the first sin that we see that challenges, tries to undermine God's kingdom, is the sin of me first. Me first. Both Joab and Abner are trying to be David's first in command. Now, Abner was somebody who did this job really well for Saul. He had a strong position in Saul's household. After Saul died, he was the one who decided that Ishbosheth was going to be the next king. Ishbosheth was a bit of a puppet in Abner's hands, really. The real power was with Abner. Ishbosheth was afraid of Abner. We learn that in chapter 3, verse 11. All the way back in 1 Samuel, Abner, we learn, was already very high up in Saul's household. You see, Abner was the one who brought David to Saul after David had killed Goliath. So Abner had been in Saul's service a very long time. He was a very powerful man. But it's only when Ishbosheth accuses Abner of treason, saying, effectively, why do you want to, you want to become king, don't you? Because you slept with my concubine. That's like he's saying, you're trying to be king. And then Abner starts to get interested in David's kingdom. He sees himself as a key player in the demise of Saul's household and in the rise of David's household. That's what he says to Ishbosheth. He says, I'm going to bring down Saul's household, and I'm going to make sure that David's household is established. So Abner, he wants to be a key player in David's kingdom. Joab and his brothers were devious characters, the sons of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was David's sister, so they were David's nephews. Abishai, who was the brother of Joab, so he was one of the three, was the man who went with David into Saul's camp and said, look, David, there's Saul. There's his spear right next to his head. I'll take it. I'll pin him to the ground. I'll do it once, and he will be dead. That was Abishai. Asahel, the other brother, as we learn already, he was relentless in pursuing Abner in this battle in the last chapter. He didn't just want to kill anybody. Abner said, turn aside, go and kill one of the younger men. No, he wanted the prize of killing the commander of the army. And Joab, brother number three, he was the commander of David's army. These sons of Zeruiah were devious characters. They wanted power. So Joab has just led a raiding party. Verse 22, David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. And what do they find? But their greatest enemy has just left their camp in peace. Joab's just gone out, done the hard work. He's gone out, done the shopping, basically. And he comes back and finds David. What's he doing? He's chatting with the enemy. Joab's done all the hard work. And he challenges David and he says, You're undermining your own kingdom by letting Abner come and talk to you. Now Abner's seen how many we are. He sees where we are. He sees how strong we are. He's a spy. Now your kingdom is weak because you've let Abner come in. So verse 25, you know Abner, son of Ner, he came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing. You could have had him in your power, David. You had him in your tent. What are you doing? Now he's free. Verse 24, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. Now, there's probably a lot more words that were shared between them than what we have recorded here. You can imagine the men listening in outside the tent to that argument that went on. So Joab and Abner, they're guilty of this me-first mentality. We've dealt with Abner in a previous passage. The focus in this one is on Joab. And there are two reasons we know Joab is acting for himself. The first is this, he deceives David. You might think that, well, Joab was wise. He was saying, look, David, why did you let the enemy into our camp? But when he calls Abner back, we realize that what he really wanted to do was get revenge for his brother. And he hides that from David. So he deceives David. Joab tells David nothing about his plan to call Abner back. It's done without David knowing. Verse 26. Joab sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. So Joab deceives David. The other reason we know Joab is acting for himself is because the writer says so. He kills Abner to avenge the blood of Asahel. So because Asahel was killed by Abner in battle, Joab wants revenge. Verse 27. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. We find out in verse 30 that Abishai was part of the plot as well. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. So for all the talk about, he's a spy, David. He knows where we are. He knows how big our army is. We find he's only concerned about his own desires. Me first. Me first is his attitude. And now it might seem that the kingdom is going to come crashing down. If we'd stopped reading, we'd think no peace treaty could survive such an upset. Surely when the people of Israel hear this, they're going to come rushing down to do battle with David's household. Joab's selfish act threatens to undermine God's kingdom, except for the way the Lord's anointed deals with it. And he deals with it in a whole host of ways. Firstly, he declares his innocence. Verse 28. I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner. He calls down a curse on Joab's family. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. He leads all the people in mourning for Abner. Verse 31, tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and walk in mourning in front of Abner. He forces Joab to join in with this. He honors Abner with a state funeral. The whole of David's people are there honoring Abner. There's a procession. They're walking with the body. David is walking there. It's a burial in his own town. Verse 32, they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. And David, the prolific writer of songs for God's people, wrote one especially about Abner. Verses 33 and 34. And then in verse 35, he takes an oath to fast because of the death of Abner. I won't eat bread or anything else before the sun sets. So it's a very comprehensive response to demonstrate that he had nothing to do with this murder. So all of this demonstrates to the people that David had no part in this killing. So all the people watching knew that David had nothing to do with it. But more importantly is verse 37. On that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner. So Israel is this northern kingdom where Abner had come from. Abner had not even made it back to Israel to execute the peace treaty. But the news of his death at the hands of David's first in command, Joab, result in all Israel knowing that David did not endorse it. The response of David, the Lord's anointed, ensures that the obstacles to God's promise have been blasted out of the way, and the way is clear. You see, the sin of me first cannot undermine God's kingdom. God's kingdom is entirely opposed to the me first mentality. Jesus' disciples at the Last Supper argued about who would be first in Jesus' kingdom, just at the point where he would lay down his life and become the servant of all. Me first attitudes have no place in God's church. Attitudes like, I'm the one who puts in the most work. Or, why can't people think of my needs for a change? Maybe it's, I can't be expected to give of myself every Sunday. But our church life together should not be about attempting to meet our own needs. There's only one who is first in God's kingdom, and that's the Lord's anointed, Jesus. And he's first because he's the servant of all. So the sin of me first cannot undermine God's kingdom. But secondly, there is sin not challenged. Sin not challenged. And we discover that this too cannot undermine God's kingdom. What Joab did was devious and wicked. And David held back in dealing with it fully. So the murder was devious. Abner had left David in peace. We're told three times that Abner had left in peace. Verse 21, 22, and 23. David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David sent him away, and he had gone in peace. Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, and he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. Abner had left in peace. Hebron was a place of peace. Maybe like the Treaty of Versailles after the First World War, or the Treaty of Paris after the American War of Independence. This was the Treaty of Hebron, the agreement between the houses of David and the houses of Saul that their battles would be over. Abner suspected no anger or revenge. David tells Solomon about how to deal with Joab. So he describes Joab. This is right at the end of David's life. This is a time of peace. And King David, just as he's about to die, when he hands over the kingdom to Solomon, he says, Solomon, you deal with Joab. 1 Kings chapter 2. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me. What he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner son of Ner and Amasai son of Jetha. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime, as if in battle. And with that blood he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. Joab had shed Abner's blood in peacetime. This wasn't a battle. Now, Asahel, he was killed in battle. But now, this is peacetime. Even more than this, Hebron was what was known as a city of refuge. A city of refuge. Now, the cities of refuge in Israel, they were safe places where people could go if they'd been accused of murder. Not even the Avenger of Blood could kill somebody once they were inside the city gate. If you like, that city gate of Hebron, that was the image of security and safety. Somebody who had killed accidentally could run to that city, could flee, and they could find refuge there. Hebron. And here is Abner. He's made a peace treaty with David. There's no battle, and he's returning to Hebron, the city of refuge, where there should be no revenge killing whatsoever. And he's in the city gate of Hebron, and Joab kills him. This murder was devious. It was devious. But also it was wicked. The act of Joab was wicked. David's lament in verse 34 describes Abner's death as like one who falls before the wicked. Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, you fell as one falls before wicked men. The implication is that Joab is the wicked one. David calls down curses on Joab's family. And that list of curses, just look back, verse 29. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore, or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food. All of these curses are what you will find in God's law, for those who break God's law. These were the curses for someone who was a lawbreaker. We've also read David's words to Solomon, haven't we, at the end of his life. And they show that David realizes that Joab has carried out a sin that he can't simply walk away from as if it never happened. He says, with that blood he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Now he's not talking about Joab's washing powder or his clothes. He's saying that the consequences and curses for his sin cannot be removed like a stain. So the act of Joab was devious and wicked. And what did David do about it? Well, he did do some very good things. He made Joab mourn the death of Abner, verse 31. So Abner had to join in with that state funeral to show that as a nation, they rejected this murder. David wrote a song about Joab's wickedness. It wasn't just about Abner and honouring Abner. It was also making the point that Joab was a wicked man. He calls down the curse on Joab. He calls for the Lord to repay him for his deeds. Verse 39, may the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. But I think he could have done more. He could have done more. And his words to Solomon show this when he says, deal with him. Do not let him go to the grave in peace. The implication is that David feels he hasn't properly dealt with Joab. It's made even clearer when you compare the two accounts of these murders and David's response. It's helpful to have these, to read these two accounts together. We have the sons of Zeruiah, and let's call them the sons of Rimmon. Again, just one name to remember. There's many similarities between these two accounts of the murders. We'll look at the similarities, and when we do that, the differences will become much clearer. So, similarities. The victims were key players in Saul's household. Abner and Ishbosheth. The murders were carried out by brothers. The sons of Rimmon were related to Saul, and the sons of Zeruiah were related to David. Both victims were murdered in secrecy, in an inner chamber, an inner room. Both victims were stabbed in the stomach. Both murders were done in David's name, apparently to further his kingdom. Both murders were tainted, however, with selfish political motivation. David disowns both murders and says he wants nothing to do with them and declares the murderers wicked. David honours the victims. Ishbosheth is buried with Abner. So many similarities. But there's a difference here. And the difference is this. David puts to death the sons of Rimmon. And he leaves the sons of Zeruiah to go free. He sees clearly that he has the authority to carry out this judgment on the sons of Rimmon. But he doesn't do it with the sons of Zeruiah. He leaves it unfinished. Now, the text doesn't say why he left the matter unfinished. Maybe it was the usefulness of Joab. He was obviously a very experienced commander, someone who probably David thought was useful to have in his household. Maybe it was because they were members of his own family. But I think it's clear that David held back in his response to their sin. And verse 39 seems to suggest this. Today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. Now, your translation might say, though I am the anointed king, I am gracious. Is that what it says? Or gentle? Does anyone have the ESV? Yeah, I am gentle, and these sons of Zeruiah are too severe for me. Now, I think it would be fair to say that David is gentle in the way that he responds to the death of these men. He's very respectful of both Abner and Ishbosheth. But I think he is also weak in that he fails to act against Joab in the way that he should have done. And I think that's a challenge that we can relate to in some ways. I think we can be tempted to step back from challenging others over their sin. Maybe we fear their opinion of us. Maybe we fear an angry response. Maybe we know that actually they could come right back at us with a big list of sins and accusations. I think we need to be bold and brave and wise and gentle in responding to other people's sins. And yet, despite this sin of me first, despite this sin not challenged, and the action and inaction of David, God's kingdom is built. God's kingdom is built. All Israel knew that David had no part in this murder. And I think that's really reassuring to see how God relentlessly continues to build his kingdom despite the failures of all his people. God will build his kingdom despite you or through you. Surely it's more joyful to be on board with what God is doing rather than complicating things with your own agenda. God's kingdom cannot be undermined by sin. God's kingdom is one that overcomes sin, isn't it? Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the King, is the one who came to destroy sin. He's the one who came to make sure that we are forgiven for our sin, that sin is properly dealt with, that sin is eradicated in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit in us continually. Though David, as the Lord's anointed, we might say, dealt with sin in an incomplete way, when the Holy Spirit works through us, Jesus will not stop. He continues working in us to remove sin in our lives. He's relentless. He will not let us go. He will establish his kingdom. So God's kingdom cannot be undermined by sin. Secondly, and more briefly, God's kingdom is not built on sin. God's kingdom is not built on sin. And we'll focus on chapter 4 for this. So we looked at how the kingdom might be undermined by sin, like the tide coming in and washing away a sandcastle. But secondly, again, going back to the sandcastle image, you need to build with the right things. And here there are these two people, the sons of Rimmon, trying to build David's kingdom on sin. And we learn some important things. Firstly, that the end doesn't justify the means. So with Abner dead, verse 1, the sons of Rimmon see a chance to move up the political ladder. The house of Saul is failing, verse 1. Abner had died in Hebron, and Ishbosheth lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. They see a transfer window open, and the price that they think is fair is the head of Ishbosheth. The murder they carry out is wicked. It's also cowardly. These leaders of the raiding bands want to impress David, but they've just stabbed a man whilst he's sleeping. Verse 6. They haven't done anything heroic at all. Like taking candy from a baby. But their justification to David for their sin is theological. They put a righteous spin on their actions. Look at verse 8. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." Now, they're actually mistaken, because there's a grandson of Saul who is still living in verse 4, Mephibosheth. And we'll find out a bit later on in 2 Samuel what David does with Mephibosheth. But these two men, they tell David what they've done, but they also give a commentary on it and explain what's happened. They say, "The Lord has avenged you over Saul and his offspring." But David sees through their motives and their theological talk. He's not looking at two mighty warriors who have delivered the kingdom into his hands. He's looking at two cold-blooded cowards who try to wrap their sin up in a cloak of righteousness. Dale Ralph Davis says about them, "For them, theology is not truth that lures us to worship God, but technique that enables us to justify ourselves." When do we do that? Maybe it's we're blind to speaking harshly because we say it's really important we correct somebody's sin. There are many excuses we can make for our actions because we think we can justify them by maybe quoting verses from the Bible. The end justifies the means. Well, that's not true. There's no theological spin we can put on our actions to turn sin into righteousness. The end does not justify the means. This kingdom will not be built on sin. The end doesn't justify the means. Secondly, justice will be done and seen to be done. So David sees through their scheme and deals out justice. Verses 10 and 11, he reminds them of what he did to the man who brought news of Saul's death. "When a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" David describes their actions for what they are, not handing him the kingdom, but shedding innocent blood. And I think in all the gore and the terror of this part of the Bible, it might be tempting for us to think that this is something God delights in. But I think we need to remember that the Bible records life how it is, not some idyllic fairy tale. Life is full of sin and wickedness, isn't it? Newspapers don't make pleasant reads. The news is not a relaxing watch. God does not delight in evil. He upholds the sanctity of human life. And that's what we see the Lord's anointed doing here. You see, the command to put these men to death and hang their bodies in public, it's not because he loves blood and gore and because he's a violent man. It's because David, as God's king, is carrying out God's justice. You see, everyone who walks past that pool in Hebron and sees those bodies hanging there will know that God's kingdom will not be a kingdom built on innocent blood. Justice is done, and the bodies are hung up so that everyone can see that justice has been done. David honours those
who should be honored. They're not glorying in death. There's a funeral procession for Abner. There's mourning and lament. Ishbosheth is laid aside in the tomb of Abner. He's not just cast aside like a nobody. And it's true to say that this is exactly what Jesus' kingdom will be like. When Jesus returns, every person on earth will be called up to the throne of judgment. Justice will be done. And no one will be able to respond, "It's not fair." God will carry out justice, and everyone will see that he has been just and fair. Some will be honored before God, and some will be handed over for wrath and judgment. But it will be just, fair, and right, and everyone will know it. Everyone will know it. I mean, isn't that what you want? Isn't that what's wrong with the world? When you read the news, watch it, there's no one to respond to that wickedness. No one who can get rid of a dictator who's damaging their people. The world, in all its advances, struggles to deal with these people. But God will respond. God will establish justice. And everyone will see it and know that God's kingdom is one that's built on justice. Thirdly and finally, God will keep his word. So, if God's kingdom is not going to be built on sin, what is it built upon? Going back to the sandcastle, if you're not going to use dry sand, if you're not going to use muddy sand, what's the best thing to build a sandcastle with? Well, maybe actually it's bricks and mortar. That's something that the tide may not be able to knock down when it comes in at the end of the day. And just like that, God's promise is sure, and God will keep his word. Look at verse 9. This is David's response to the sons of Rimmon. "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble." The Lord who has delivered me out of all trouble. David has experienced God working out his promise every single step of his life. Every adversity, every opposition that came his way to God's promise being worked out in David's life has been removed. God will keep his word. It's not the sons of Rimmon who are going to give the kingdom to David. That's what they think they're doing. It's God who gives the kingdom to David. At every opportunity, when the people around him said to David, "Look, today is the day. God's giving you the kingdom on a plate. Look, Saul is there. You can kill him. Look, Saul's here. There's a spear right next to his head. Let me stab him. Look, David, I brought the head of Ishbosheth. The kingdom is yours." David would not take it. "No," he said. He wouldn't kill Saul to take the kingdom. He wouldn't tolerate a hostile takeover of Israel. He wouldn't accept the head of Ishbosheth as the start of his coronation. The kingdom is established by God. The Israelites are not coerced into obedience. They're won over. They're won over as they witness the gracious, compassionate Lord's anointed establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness. Who doesn't want a king like that? In the course of these two episodes, four of the key opponents to David's kingdom are taken out of action. Abner, Ishbosheth, and the sons of Rimmon. They were the top people in that kingdom of Israel. And now, at the end of this, they're removed. And David is guiltless in all of it. God had said he will do it. And he will. You can be sure of it. You may look around on a Sunday and think that God's kingdom is weak. Well, there will come a day when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Jesus will return. Justice will be done. and he will reign forever over all of God's people. And I think the way that we see the Israelites responding to David and wanting to come over to him and his kingdom shows us, doesn't it, how we can share with other people about our king. How we can say to them, look, the kingdom of God is here. Don't you want to submit to this kind of king? Chapter 5 is David's coronation over all of Israel. And it's peaceful. They want David to be their king. There's no battle that secures this. Surely isn't that how we want people to see the Lord Jesus and say, yeah, I see that Jesus is a gracious, compassionate king who will establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness. And they say, yes, that is the king I need. That's the king who can deal with our world. That's the king who can deal with the sin in my life. That's the kind of king who won't stop dealing with the sin in my life. And he will establish his kingdom of justice over all the earth. We want to share that king with the people around us, don't we? So they submit to his kingdom. Let's pray.